Our Old Testament reading, Leviticus chapter 19. We will read verses 9 through 10. The Word of God. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest. And you shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Our New Testament reading then from Acts chapter 6. If you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 578. Acts chapter 6, we will read verses 1 through 4. And I will say that there's so much in here, that will probably be my text again next Lord's Day as well. I don't think we can exhaust this wonderful text of Scripture. Let's hear again the Word of God from the New Testament, Acts chapter 6, and verses 1 through 4. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." The Word of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our dear Father, open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things out of Your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the message this morning is Care for the Downtrodden. The other morning, I looked out my window and saw 5 industrious little black-capped chickadees busily picking up tiny pieces of grain off my sidewalk. I had raked the yard the evening before, and overnight there had been a small amount of rain that carried some tiny bits of succulent nutrition down onto the sidewalk. Now the energetic little chickadees were feasting on the crumbs, which were too small to be seen by the unaided eye. I stood watching for a couple of minutes as the little creatures intently worked. I thought to myself, however did these little birds find those bits of seed? Well, the answer we know is that our wise Heavenly Father, who clothes the grass of the field and decorates it with beautiful wildflowers, gives the birds sensory perception, and tiny brains that are equal to the task. Jesus said, "Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" Yes, God provides for His creatures, even for the sparrows or chickadees that fall. And even during the current emergency, as people all around us lose their livelihoods, we can be assured that He provides for humans too. Both our Old and New Testament texts this morning reveal God's care for the poor and downtrodden. The Leviticus text directs the covenant people, when harvesting their fields or vineyards, not to harvest the grain right up to the corners of the fields or strip every last grape off the vine, but rather to leave the gleanings for the poor and strangers. The God who knew that in a world of scarcity, His people would be reminded that you have the poor with you always, that God not only made known the existence of poverty, but also its remedy. Not handouts by the state, but opportunities for the poor to work, to feed themselves while holding on to their self-respect. Family members are to care for one another, and the church family is to care for one another. We are all in this together. As I reread my sermon this morning and I saw that last little line, yes, we hear that a lot. As a matter of fact, the other night I happened to catch a couple of minutes of television, and there were several advertisements from various firms that emphasized the very same thing. We're all in this together. Even the Queen of England said this the other day. Here are her words. We're in this together. She is expected to repeat these words in a rare speech this afternoon. Yes, the Queen, who gets chauffeured around in a Rolls Royce while police in England stop drivers and threaten 960-pound fines if their journey isn't essential. Yet we're all in this together. But in the church, it is true. We truly are in this all together. The hand cannot say to the eye, I'm sorry, the eye cannot say to the hand, well, the other way works as well. The eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We are members one of another. And when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers with it. We are members of God's household, the scripture instructs us. Members of God's family. God is our Father, and we are His children, His sons and daughters. Brothers and sisters, we are children of the King of heaven and earth, the Lord God Almighty. The God who teaches us the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Well, that's our Old Testament text. Gleaning, providing useful work for the poor so that they can get food while maintaining their self-respect. Well, the New Testament text reveals another way in which God cares for the downtrodden. This text records the establishment of the office of the diaconate. This is an important text, and we're going to deal with it more in more than one sermon. There are three permanent offices in the church: minister, ruling elder, and deacon. The minister is a preacher and teacher of the word. He is a man called by the Lord and by his church to preach and teach the word of God with God's authority. The minister is an elder. That is one who is mature in the faith and respected by the people. Ruling elders labor alongside the minister in the work of the gospel, guiding the church, admitting and receiving members, feeding the flock, administering discipline. Deacons, and the word comes from the Greek word diakonos. The word diakonos means servant. Deacons lead the church in its ministry to the poor. OPC pastor Nathan Trice, president of the OPC Committee on Diaconal Ministries, summarized the vital importance of the office of deacon when he wrote, quote, "If you are a deacon in Christ's church, you have been called by God to a high office indeed. You serve a vital role in protecting the church's primary calling of the ministry of the word. You represent to the church our God's deep concern for the poor, and particularly our Savior's own compassion toward the poor in his earthly ministry. You have an opportunity to lead the Church of Christ in adorning her witness to the world with deeds of mercy to accompany words of gospel truth." End quote. A very beautiful expression of the office of the deacon. A man called to the office of deacon is called a deacon. Now, that's not surprising. a body of deacons collectively is called the diaconate. A church's offerings for the needy are called diaconal offerings. So you can see, I like etymology, but this is all I'm going to say about etymology this morning. There's the deacon, there's the diaconate, there's the diaconal offerings. You have to see that those are related. Well, so much for etymology. Now it has been pointed out that the word deacon does not appear anywhere in our text. And some people have criticized the point that I'm going to try to make in the sermon this morning by saying, well, I don't see the word deacon in our text. Some have questioned whether this text actually does record the establishment of the office of deacon. But as the old saying goes, if it walks like a duck, quacks like a duck, looks like a duck, it must be a duck. What we see here in Acts 6 is an office dedicated to serving. Luke writes in verse 2, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." So translates the ESV. To serve tables. The word for serve is actually diakonin, the verb form of diakonos. So although the noun deacon does not appear in our text, the verb form of the word does. So we conclude, it walks like a deacon, quacks like a deacon, and looks like a deacon. It must be a deacon. Yes, Acts 6 does record the establishment of the office of deacon. The word diakonos, translated variously in different Bibles as minister, servant, or deacon, occurs some 31 times in the New Testament. The word is also used 4 times in the Old Testament, all in the book of Esther, to refer to the servants, the deacons of King Ahasuerus. If you want the references, I can give those to you another time. But they're there. In Matthew 20, verses 26 through 28, Jesus said this. He said, "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant." And he uses that word, diakonos. Let him be your diakonos. Let him be your deacon. "And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave." There he uses an even stronger word, doulos. Sometimes pronounced doulos. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," literally, "the Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to serve, to deacon, and to give his life a ransom for many." Let this sink in for a moment. Our Lord Jesus Christ was the deacon preeminent. Doesn't this demonstrate the vital importance of the office? "Whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your deacon. The Son of Man did not come to be deaconed, but to deacon," and that's what he does. Our Savior taught that the person who dedicates his life to his service, helping the poor on Christ's behalf, is great. Great, that is, in the sight of God. He may not be great in the eyes of the world, but he may rest assured that he is great in the eyes of his Savior. Isn't that what really counts? Christian, do you not want to be great in the eyes of Christ, no matter what the world thinks? The world is fascinated by celebrities. Their pictures stare at you as you stand in the checkout aisle at the grocery store. There are pictures of royalty, pictures of famous actors and actresses, of famous sports figures, of the very rich. You certainly do not see pictures of Christ's humble servants who serve him day in and day out. The world was fascinated for a while with the late Mother Teresa of India, whose work was with the poorest of the poor. And I would say that that work on the whole was commendable, though her prayers to the Virgin Mary were not commendable. There was also Amy Carmichael, an Irish Protestant missionary who opened and founded a mission. She opened an orphanage and founded a mission in India. She served in that land for 55 years without a furlough. Apparently never made it back to Ireland. She wrote many books about the missionary work there. I submit to you that such work is diaconal work, that is, deacon with a small d, if you will. All of us, both male and female, are called upon to be servants of Christ. We are all called upon to be deacons with a small d. And some of us, may God enlarge the number, are called to serve the church in diaconal ministry in an official capacity, carrying out a ministry of mercy for the name of Christ, or in the name of Christ, and for his glory. Well, now let us look at the establishment of the diaconate. We read in our text that in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, these terms might be unfamiliar. Who were the Hebrews? Now, I know most of us know that that's another name given to the Jews, but specifically, who were these Hebrews? And then, who were the Hellenists? The New American Standard translation is helpful here. Usually the NASB is very literal, but in this verse it gives something of an expanded translation. Now at this time, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. A complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. The Hellenists were Jews born in foreign lands who spoke Greek. They were not native-born Israelis whose native language would have been Aramaic or Hebrew. So there were language and cultural differences here. Now Jesus plainly prayed that his people would be one. Speaking of those that the Father had given him in eternity past, the Savior prayed that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17:22. Oh, that God would break down racial, cultural, and linguistic barriers and build his church so that Christ would get the glory. At this early stage in church history, when Christians were a persecuted minority that employers refused to hire and customers refused to do business with, there were a lot of converts living in poverty, and the church was distributing food daily to needy widows. Now, widows, of course, are women whose husbands have died. Back in the first century, men were the primary breadwinners. There was no labor-saving machinery. Everything had to be done by hand. Digging and transporting and stonemasonry were all back-breaking work. Work that was done by men. Yesterday, I watched for a few moments as a new family moved into a nearby house. A large moving truck was parked in the driveway. There was only one man doing all the move all by himself. He struggled to move a large couch out onto the lift gate. Then, making sure it wouldn't fall off, he lowered the lift gate to the ground. He picked it up on a dolly. It wasn't easy to do. Then he rolled it up to the front steps. And there was a little bump in the sidewalk, and he had to push extra hard to get it over that bump. He got up to the front door. He propped open the front door of the house, and then, to my amazement, picked up the entire couch in his arms and carried it up the four front steps and in through the front door. The last I saw, it disappeared into the house. Now, clearly, that is man's work. I don't mean to be sexist, but I've never seen a woman do that. No, I'm not saying that there's not some woman somewhere on the planet that could do that, but I think we generally recognize that's man's work. It's actually the work of a strong man. I know that I am too old for that kind of work, if I was ever young enough for that kind of work. But think of a mover working in the first century. No motorized trucks, no rolling dollies, no hydraulic lift gates, no smooth sidewalks, just muscle work, day in, day out. There was a clear division of duties then. Mom took care of the kids, and Dad did the backbreaking work out in the field or in town. Both had their essential contribution to the family's well-being. But if one of them died, the other was forced to make do. If Dad died, then Mom was reduced to widowhood and often to poverty. Here is where the church stepped in as an expression of the kindness of our Father God. And under the leadership of the apostles, the first century church showed admirable care for widows, the poorest of the poor. Spontaneously, without top-down authority, the church had organized daily food distributions. Daily! This was before refrigerators. You couldn't just drop off a week's groceries and let it go at that. Daily! This meant that some Christian brothers and sisters were taking time away from their own work to deliver food to destitute widows. Widows were the poorest of the poor. If they did not have family to take care of them, they would starve. And that certainly is not taking all lawful endeavors to preserve life. Well, since Christians were a persecuted minority anyway, Christian widows were particularly vulnerable. But there was a problem. It seemed to the Hellenistic minority that their widows were being neglected in the daily serving of food. Remember, I said that's the word, the verb form of, no, this one is not. This is a different noun, diakonia, which is related to diakonos, deacon. So the word serving there is diakonia. So how quick we are to take note. I'm guilty of this too sometimes. We take note of another person's blessings and compare those to our own. The Bible tells us to rejoice with those who rejoice. But frequently we grumble at our own perceived misfortune. Did God shortchange us? Poor little me. We think that way. Well, the church was experiencing growing pains. Now, the New American Standard says the church was growing, but actually, the word in the original says multiplying. It wasn't just growing, it was multiplying. The number of the disciples was multiplying. Now, that's a good problem to have. Both the prophets Micah and Isaiah had prophesied that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. We just are having a new shower put in, and let me tell you, water does not flow uphill. But this is a prophecy. The church will be exalted at the top of the hills and the nations will flow to it. That's a miracle. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, end quote. You can find that in Isaiah 2. I think it's in Micah 4 or 5. I'm not sure just exactly right offhand, but it's twice in the Old Testament, almost the very exact wording. God now in the book of Acts was fulfilling that promise. He was establishing his kingdom, his mountain, in spite of official persecution, which we've talked about in recent weeks. The risen, ascended Christ was building his church in spite of the intense hatred of the Jewish leaders and the tyranny of Roman rule. The church was growing, not only growing, but multiplying. Now, if you are an investor, you want your money to grow. But as you were probably taught back in grade school, at least I was, through the magic, using it, of course, in a figurative way, I don't believe in magic, but through the magic of compound interest, your money will not only grow, but it will multiply. Most people live from hand to mouth, from paycheck to paycheck. And when the paychecks are cut off, then they are in serious trouble. But the Bible teaches that a wise man saves for the future. A good rule of thumb is to save 10%, to tithe 10%, and to live on 80% of your income. If you do that, then you will experience God's blessing. God promises to bless those who are generous with God's work. Malachi 3, verse 10. And those who regularly, paycheck after paycheck, save for the future, tithing to themselves, if you will, they will experience the magic of compound interest. Interest on interest. That's where things get really interesting. Now, of course, this requires discipline. If we have money in our pocket, we're tempted to spend it while it's there, lest we lose it or something like that. But it requires discipline. But this, of course, grows out of self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit we read about in Galatians. There are only two ways to get ahead financially: make more or need less. The only two ways. And it is truly liberating for a person to realize that when you get right down to it, we need less. God's word teaches that he himself is our portion. As Asaph observes in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Amen. Brothers and sisters, if we have a relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ, then we truly have everything that we need. A relationship with him who is our life, both now and throughout the unending ages of eternity. And no one can take that from us. Now, in the book of Acts, the church was experiencing multiplication. The number of the disciples was multiplying. What does this mean? It means that the apostles were preaching the gospel and people were coming to the Lord. Now, if that alone were happening, then the text would have said that the number of the disciples was growing. And of course, that would have been a good thing. But the text doesn't just say that the number of the disciples was growing, it was multiplying. You can see that in the King James Version or the New King James Version. In other words, not only were the apostles leading people to the Lord, those people in turn were leading people, other people to the Lord. That is multiplication. So it is in the church today. If the pastor is doing all of the work, then there may be growth. But if the pastor is training his people and giving them understanding and the tools to join in the labor, if the people start to lead their family and friends and neighbors to Christ, then the magic of multiplication kicks in. The church will really take off. Paul instructs Timothy, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Now, Paul was a tireless evangelist. He traveled all over the known world preaching the gospel. Timothy became his son in the faith. He was ordained as a minister and began to pastor a flock. Now, Paul instructs him to pass on the things that Paul himself had taught him. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's multiplication. Blessed is the church that is multiplying. It will eventually outgrow its meeting place. It will have to expand or move to larger quarters. But if it is wise, that church will involve itself in church planting as well. Establishing new churches is a work that is close to God's heart. The establishing of new churches is part of God's wise master plan for the establishment of His kingdom, His sovereign rule upon earth. Yet growth sometimes brings problems. Growth brings change. Old-timers may resent the influx of new folks. Things will be different. But never forget, God Himself does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. At a well-attended diaconal training event held in Grand Rapids a little over 2 months ago, the trainer, Ruling Elder David Nakla, the administrator for the OPC Committee on Diaconal Ministries, made the point that God has concern for the poor. He commands liberality to the poor. He forbids His people from mistreating the poor. He provides legal protection for the poor. He commands a special tithe for the poor. He specifies no interest loans for the poor. He directs that a poor laborer be paid daily. He states that pure and undefiled religion before God is to visit orphans and widows in their trouble. And on and on and on it goes. The trainer had lots and lots of scriptures for each one of these points, and that was probably the most impressive thing of the whole day to me as I was there. Yes, beloved, God does have concern for the poor. If you are poor, you can take comfort in that. God has concern for the poor. I am poor. Therefore, God has concern for me. If you are rich, then you must know that if God has concern for the poor, then you should as well. You must not harden your heart and say, government is taking care of the poor. There's no need for me to become involved. God provides for His people. The psalmist observes, I have been young and now am old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. It says of God in the very next verse, He's ever merciful and lendeth, and His seed is blessed. Psalm 37, 25 and 26. Yes, God has concern for the poor and downtrodden, and so should we, His church. Just as our wise Father God cares for the black-capped chickadees that were picking up the tiny pieces of grain off my sidewalk Friday morning, so He cares for you, His child, who looks to Him in faith. He shows His care not only by providing for you an eternal home in heaven, but by supplying all your needs on earth as well, according to His riches and glory. Just as the Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air who neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, so He promises to feed and care for you all the days of your life. Yes, you, his child, are of much more value than the sparrows that fall. For you, his child, the Savior came and died for your sins. The Savior loves the little birds, but he didn't die for little birds. He died for humans. He died for people. He died for you and me that look to him in true faith. And he's going to take care of you, even during the current emergency. God cares for the downtrodden, even as the church, through its deacons, both with a small d and with a capital D, cares for the downtrodden. Amen. Let's go to him in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are amazed to look out our windows and see that you care for the birds of the heaven. Lord, we should be even more amazed that you look down from heaven and care for men and women, for families, for little children, for people, for human beings. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were incarnate. You came into this world and became man so that you could go to the cross and die for men. Thank you, Lord, that in our Old Testament text, you provided for the care of the poor by instructing your people not to reap their fields or pick the grapes in their vineyard bare, but to leave some for the poor and the widow and the needy. Thank you, Lord, that you laid it upon the hearts of the leaders of the early church, the apostles and the other elders, to establish the office of deacon so that the church would continue to care for the needy. And Lord, even in the current crisis, we see that there is a need for the diaconal labors of the church. Lord, we know that our deacons need special wisdom at this present time. How can they best serve the needs of your people during a stay-at-home order or a partial lockdown? Are there any of your flock who even right now are in danger because they don't have enough food? Lord, I pray that you will help us all not just to understand these things intellectually, but to pour out our hearts before you, asking for wisdom to know how we might best serve as the hands and feet of Christ during the current emergency. Lord, we know that sometimes that might involve taking a personal risk, stepping out, going to a place that may have viruses. But Lord, I pray that you will strengthen your church as we go forth in your name. Help people around us to know that in the church, among God's people, are those that truly care for the whole man, body, soul, and spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.